Well, we will be in Job chapter 1 and 2 today, and we're going to be talking about Satan's relationship with God. Satan's relationship with God. All of us at some point in life, we feel the pain of tragedy. We will be touched by the loss of health and health crisis and events that will cause harm to us. Of course, many of you are already aware that our friends up in Two Rocks were under threat this last week and by a young man, and this traumatic event sort of hit our community pretty hard. So this is an opportunity for us as Christians to come alongside and to encourage those that are hurting. And I want to be cautious with sharing the amount of details here, because God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and a sound mind. But I am grateful that it was brought to an end before anybody got physically hurt. And we don't want to overreact, but also we don't want to ignore it either. And so here this morning, I just feel it's appropriate for us to maybe just have a time of prayer. So if you will, let's bow our hearts and let's lift these people up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, anytime we have these events happen in our lives, Lord, it just causes us to sort of pause and think. And Lord, this is what we want to do here this morning. We just want to stop. And just, we just want to just come to you, Lord. And we want to ask for you to be with the young man, Lord, who was involved with this. And Lord, we pray that he would be able to get the help that he needs, the help that he's seeking for. He's crying out for, Lord. I pray that you would be able to touch his life, touch his heart, Lord. And maybe even through this event, you can be glorified. He would actually become a man after your own heart, Lord. We do pray for his parents as well. We pray that our society would not ostracize them, because I've been told that his parents are actually very good people, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that we as a community, and especially as a church, Lord, we can come alongside them and we can encourage them and we can build them up, Lord, in their time of need. Lord, I pray for the school staff and the principal especially. I know the principal there has done a fantastic job, Lord, and I pray that you will continue to be with her. I pray for wisdom with the leadership. They can handle this appropriately and delicately. And they would seek to honor God in the process, Lord. And I pray for the teachers and the health professionals and the counselors, Lord, as they minister those that are hurting and afraid. And especially pray for the students and the parents, Lord. And Lord, even as I've gotten word back this week, Lord, from some of the teachers, how resilient and how strong these students are. And Lord, how they've just come back to school, Lord, and they have done, Lord, what they need to do, and they're making this a matter of prayer, God. So I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for giving them the strength to go back to school, Lord. And I thank you for the teachers, Lord, and their willingness to be there for the students. But God, I pray that you would just give them wisdom. Through a traumatic event like this, Lord, there's always the opportunity to search for answers and to find God. And my prayer is that God will somehow be glorified through this. But we should also show our gratitude, and we thank you, Lord, for your protection, that no one was seriously harmed. And we know that the way the world works, and there's probably attempts to by the media to make this about religion. So I pray that our church communities, Lord, will unite and will come together, and they will stand strong together to point people to Jesus through this, who can give them the peace that passes all understanding. So we ask, Lord, that you put a protective hedge around our Christian community and not allow Satan to get a foothold. Help us now to be your hands and your feet as we reach out to a hurting community this week. Give us wisdom, Lord, and I pray that you bless this time when we come together and open up your word and we study. And pray that we can be an encouragement to even those that are here. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been led to do a sermon on the conversation in the first couple of chapters in the book of Job between Satan and God, before this traumatic event took place in our community, and now that this event has taken place, I believe that it's even more relevant today. Because it's just not about talking about a fallen world that contributes to our trials and our tribulations in life. It's not only self-induced by our actions, but sometimes Satan has a direct hand in the trials that are taking place in this world. Some have taken the book of Job and twisted it to become something it's not. They even suggest that Job was a sinner and that we should avoid elevating him and desiring to be like him. They believe that somehow Job played a part in allowing Satan into his life and therefore reaped the consequences of it. But in doing so, they seem to have neglected the first chapter of Job. In the first chapter of Job, we see the curtains of heaven pulled back so that we can get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And what we see may be quite unexpected. We see Satan standing before God, carrying on a conversation. On one hand, this unsettles me a bit. I don't know about you. This unsettles me a bit. To think that Satan is getting access to the throne room of God, I don't like that. And I don't think he's worthy of that honor. But then I'm also reminded, nor am I. God is sovereign, and for whatever reason, he has given Satan permission to come before him in heaven. His ways are higher than ours, and if it were me, I probably would have sent him to hell on day one, or I wouldn't even created him in the first place. But if I'm going with that logic, then I probably wouldn't have created me either. If we're going to be honest. But I'm not God, so I don't see the bigger picture, so I have to trust God that he has a plan and a purpose for allowing Satan to continue on in this world. And having done so, I believe that there are some things that we can learn about the relationship between Satan and God as we peek into the heaven in Job chapter 1. And so we're going to look at God's man here. He definitely indeed was a man of God. In Job chapter 1, verses 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." Now, I did try a little bit of background on Uz, and all I found out is really it means wooded. Probably it's in the east or southeast Palestine, somewhere in the Arabia Desert, and we're not really sure about that. There's not much information I could find on that. Job means to be hated or to be persecuted. It is unsure whether he was born with this name or this was attributed to him during his time of testing, and it sort of just stuck with him. But notice how Job is described here. He was a man who was blameless. For those who want to turn Job into a man that allowed Satan into his life due to sin, and that they really need to take note of this verse. Job was blameless. He was perfect. He was complete in character. Now, this doesn't mean that Job was sinless, but he was blameless. Sin is vertical, blameless is horizontal, and as Job lived before the watchful eyes of his peers, no one could justly charge Job with moral failure. His reputation was impeccable. It means that no matter how horrible his offenses may have been, all the charges against him have been dropped. There is absolutely no blame attached to him because the very one he offended has exonerated him. And we know that Job is not sinlessly perfect, yet God unashamedly seems to see him in that manner. The believer today stands in the same place, completely justified by God. As God looks down upon us, he doesn't see us as a sinful individual. He doesn't see us as a sinful person if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Rather, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ that has covered us, and we are sinless. We are perfect in his eyes. He wasn't just blameless, but he was also upright. Upright means that which is straight or that which is right. And we may even use this term today when we talk about someone to saying, "Oh, you know, he knows how to walk a straight line," or "she knows how to walk a straight line," and in regards to when we're talking about their character. He was also a man that feared God. This means that he had a great respect for God. How was this great respect for God demonstrated? Well, quite simply, he shunned evil. His actions backed up his beliefs. But also, he was a man of prosperity. In Job chapter 1, verse 2, it said, seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 300 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was great, was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job had seven sons and three daughters. He had 10 children altogether. He was blessed with a big family, and this would be necessary because he needed their assistance to help manage all of his wealth. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 oxen, 500 donkey. They had to look after and they had to care for. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Job was the greatest of all people in the East. Job was the pinnacle of humanity in the East. And as you go through and read through the life of Job, he was a very caring man who helped the poor. He helped the needy. Whenever he came across widows, he gave them assistance. Whenever he came across those who are orphans, he helped them out. He was very much the very wonderful, loving, nice person in his community. He had taken his wealth and he had used it in order to honor God, in order to assist with his community. He didn't just keep the wealth for himself, but he used his wealth to assist others. He would have been on the cover of Forbes magazine or maybe made frequent appearances on Current Affair. He would have been tweeted and retweeted. The man would have been the most influential man in the East. He would have been the Elon Musk of us. With one difference. Job was a man of righteousness. In verse 5 it says, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day." He would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Job wasn't only concerned about his righteousness and his walk with God, but also he wanted to make sure that his kids were right with God as well. Even to the extent that he made sacrifices on their behalf, just in case they sinned and cursed God in their hearts. They certainly wouldn't have done so out loud anyway, because Job probably would not have allowed such treatment of God in his house without calling it out. But he didn't always know what was going on in their hearts, and so he went to God on their behalf in order to take care of any offenses. Now, that's not to say that the kids got a free pass. Don't think that. In fact, one would wonder why Job had to feel the need in order to go to such extreme measures unless he had some concerns for his kids' spiritual welfare. But this man's righteousness, his blameless and his upright character made him the perfect person for God to demonstrate to Satan that there are some people in this world that were totally committed to God. And they were unwavering in their devotion to Him. And this is sort of where things gets interesting here. God's challenge here. So you see, Satan goes and he visits God. And in verse 6 it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." As I mentioned earlier, this bothered me personally. I don't like the idea of Satan having access to God, but that's God's realm, and I'll have to sort of leave that up to him. Now, it's not just Satan, but also the sons of God. The rest of the fallen angels who are now demons as well. And remember, whenever Satan fell from heaven because of his pride, he desired to usurp authority over God and wanted to become God. You remember that? He convinced a third of the angels to join him. And again, this too is something I can't really get my head around. If you are in heaven and you have direct access to God and His throne, and God is the one that created you, how in the world do you think it's possible for you to even consider that you have what it takes to become God? I don't know how Satan got that idea, but it certainly was a result of pride. We see the heart of Job and the commitment to righteousness when we go through tough times and so that he can remain strong. And I believe this is something that all of us need to keep in mind here. We don't want to wait until trials come before we get right with God. We want to be right with God so that when these trials come, then we are prepared to go through them. His righteousness didn't start when he was going through troubled times. And when the troubled times came, he was thought to say, hey, you know what? I guess I better get right with God then. Look at all the things that are happening around me. No. That's not what he did. If one waits for bad things to happen to get right with God, then they're already behind the eight ball. That's not to say that God in his mercy won't have pity on you and you when you eventually come to him, but the consequences may remain as a result of that. But the time to get right with God is now before the trying times comes, because it will be that relationship that you have established with God that will assist you and see you through those trying times. So Satan and his demons, they've come and they presented themselves before God. The fact that Satan came among all the other angelic beings shows that he is no way equal to God. We often, to his great delight, inflate Satan's status and importance, thinking of him as an opposite of God, as if God were light and Satan was darkness, or God was hot and Satan was cold. But Satan wishes he was the opposite of God. But God wants us to know that Satan is nothing more than a mere created creature, and he is no way the opposite of God. If Satan had an opposite, it would not be God the Father or God the Son. It would probably more like the high-ranking angelic being such as Michael. That would be his opposite. But he certainly wouldn't be opposite to God. But Satan is questioned here. And we see that in Job chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth.'" Now notice, Satan is still accountable to God here. He still has to come and stand before God, even today, and give an account of his actions. How frustrating it must be for Satan to have to go into the presence of God and see him seated upon the throne that he desired to sit upon. And God asked him, "Where you been, Satan? Where you been, Satan?" He says, "I've been going, you know, to and from the earth, walking back and forth." Remember the verse from last week in 1 Peter 5:8? It said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Listen, Satan isn't simply going on a walkabout here. Satan isn't simply just going out stretching his legs and getting some exercise. What is Satan doing here? The reason why he is walking around this earth and traveling back and forth is found in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" In the future, during our time of tribulation on the earth here, Satan will finally be barred access to the throne of God. But until then, he walks around the earth and he records our trespasses and he stands before God accusing God's people. Satan's goal is to keep as many people out of heaven as possible, or to make the lives of every Christian ineffective. And he will even try to convince God that you are not worthy. We see Satan's challenge. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Have you considered my servant Job? I mean, here's God's invitation to Satan. And this is the part where we may start cringing just a little bit here. We may start feeling a little bit uncomfortable right about now. We may be thinking, "God, are you sure you want to do that? Because what does that mean for us? If we are faithful and blameless and we were upright, that God is going to throw us under the bus and he's going to put us on a silver platter so that Satan can have his way with us? Is this what this means?" The thought of God saying to Satan, "Hey, Satan, have you considered your servant Dwayne?" "Oh, Lord, don't do that. Please don't do that. Man, Lord, I want you to keep Satan as far away as you possibly can. I don't want him anywhere near me." And I'll be honest with you here this morning, I would prefer to keep God at a very far distance from me. I have enough troubles in my life. I don't want him inviting Satan to give me more. But you know what my greatest fear is? My greatest fear is that I may not pass the test and end up hurting the testimony of God. That's what my greatest fear is. It may be easy for someone to stand on the outside of this event in Job and to think to themselves that they could follow in Job's footsteps if it had been them. If they were going through the things that Job would have gone through, they would have stand strong. They would have praised the Lord. But listen, until you are in his shoes, you don't know how you're going to respond. This is why we need to be careful of being judgmental of others. It's easy to condemn when you're on the outside looking in. But when you have to put on their shoes and you have to walk where they walk, you may find yourself in a place you never thought you would be. So we may be bothered by the fact that God put Job on Satan's radar. But let's have a look at this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such that is common to man." Notice that next bit there. But God is faithful. Say it with me. God is faithful. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows your limits, and he knows what you are capable of if you are dependent upon his faithfulness. You see, every temptation has an opportunity for you to draw closer to God. With every trial, it should confirm to us our need to draw closer to God. If you feel like Satan has you on his radar, well, then you can take joy in the fact that you are worthy of his attention. God didn't send Satan to the weak and the feeble Christian. Some have suggested that it is immoral by any human standards that there should be a game between the Almighty and Satan, using as their pawn the soul of Job. But such a view overlooks the possibility that God doesn't meaninglessly allow Job to be tormented. On the contrary, he is honoring Job by putting his full confidence in the genuineness of Job's faith. God sent Satan to a man full of faith, and whom he knew would stand strong and overcome the work of Satan in his life. In fact, look how God describes Job, as we see God's adulation from him. In verse 8, it says, And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, and blameless and upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil?" I mean, think of who's talking here. We're talking about the God of the universe. And the God of the universe is talking to Satan, and he is looking down on earth, and he is pointing out Job, and he's saying, "This is what I think of this man." High praise indeed. I mean, wouldn't you like to have a report card from God like that? This is the second time that Job is described with the words blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. By God's own testimony, he says that there is none like him in all of the earth. No wonder God chose him to be tested by Satan. He is God's all-star. He is the best of the best. And God wanted to use him to make a point to Satan. So this doesn't mean that God's going to give your name to Satan, giving permission for Satan to have his way with you. But in his sovereign will, if he does, it will speak volumes about your character that God would use you in that capacity. I would love to hear the words of Jesus when I get to heaven. "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." But to have God testify to Satan's face that I am blameless, upright, and righteousness, man, that would be next level. That would be awesome. However, we do have the Word of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The devil may point his finger at us and condemn us before God. He may stand before God and go through all of our list of things and all of our list of offenses. He said, surely this guy's not worthy. Surely you don't want this person in heaven. I mean, just look at him. But then in my mind's eye, I can imagine Jesus Christ then just sort of standing up before the throne and walking forward and said, hey, Dad, this one belongs to me. This one belongs to me. I died on the cross for his sin. I took care of all those offenses. He belongs to me. So off you go, Satan. Off you go. We see God's limitation as well. In verse 9, it says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. I mean, the audacity of Satan to even talk to God like that. He will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We see Satan is the accuser. Notice how Satan begins to question God. God told Satan that Job was a good man, blameless and upright. But then Satan comes along and says, oh, yeah, right, God, sure. Who wouldn't be committed to you when you prospered him in such a degree? And let me tell you, God, you take away his possessions and he will curse you to your face. Satan was insisting that Job's godliness was essentially false. And that Job only served God for what he could get out of him. The accusation against Job was also an accusation against God, for it implied that God had bribed Job into obedience. And it was almost as if Satan himself was saying, hey, yeah, you know what, if you did that for me, I'd probably follow you as well. You took care of me like that. Satan believed that adversity could make Job move from his standing in faith. Satan's accusations gave testimony to the fact that God had protected Job by placing a hedge of protection around him and had also blessed him. If you remember Jesus indicated that Satan wanted to do much worse with Peter than what God would allow, but he was unable to because he had that similar hedge of protection around him in Luke chapter 22. But Satan is also limited by God. And I wanted this to be an encouraging message here this morning. And here is where that encouragement comes from. God permits Satan to take away his possessions, but he said, you don't lay a hand on his person. Though Satan was now able to attack Job in a much greater way than before, his power was not unlimited. God only allowed Satan to do that which was ultimately serve his purpose. You see, God may allow Satan to go to a certain point in his temptation, but Satan doesn't have full power. He can only do what God permits him to do. And that's because Satan is not God. We sometimes treat Satan as if he is God. And we think that maybe he is omniscient and he knows all things. And maybe Satan knows my thoughts. But Satan doesn't know your thoughts. He is not God. He doesn't know your thoughts, but he can certainly whisper thoughts to you. He's not omnipotent. God has limited his ability and his power. He can only do what God has allowed him to do. And this is why he has to go and stand before God and give an account of his actions, because he is limited in what he can do, because it must line up with what God wants. He is omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time, but he has multitude of minions at his disposal that will do his bidding. He is not God. So we should not treat him as such. The saying, the devil made me do it, doesn't fly with God. The devil can't make you do anything. He can only suggest it, and then you make the choice to sin. But remember, God has always made a way of escape. But we must know that God's end was not to gratify the devil, but to glorify Himself. He will use Job's trial to bring honor and glory to Himself. But we also see Satan's work. We see Satan's work. Satan, in the rest of this chapter, and in a little bit in the next, we see him do his worst with Job. I won't take time to read the passage of Scripture here, but let me just give you a synopsis of what Satan did. The Sabians raided and stole his oxen and his donkeys. Fire fell from heaven and burned up his sheep and his servants. The Chaldeans raided and stole his camel and killed his servants. His children were having a meal together in the house, and suddenly the wind struck the house and it collapsed and killing all of his children. So a lot of things have happened in just a very short period of time. One right after the other. And upon hearing all this bad news, I want you to notice how Job responds here. In verse 20, he says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Obviously, he was upset. Obviously, he was mourning as he tore his robe and he shaved his head. Job mourned, but he didn't mourn as the heathens do or the pagans around him mourns. He didn't go and cut himself. He didn't gash himself. He didn't go and tattoo himself for the dead, which was a common practice back in those days. But he fell to the ground, and watch this, listen, watch this. He fell to the ground, and he worshiped. He worshiped. How often do we get mad and upset about the smallest things, and we say, "Well, I'm just not going to go to worship today. I'm not going to go to worship anymore. God didn't do what I asked, or God didn't respond the way that I thought He should." And in the most vulnerable times of our lives, when we need God the most, we walk away from Him. Job understood that he came into this world with nothing, and he couldn't take anything out with him when he died. He understood that. But even in the midst of the greatest trial he's ever had, he blessed the name of the Lord. And I love how chapter 1 ends here. He says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I love that. I love that. After all that he went through, he did not charge God with wrongdoing, nor did he sin. Well, that didn't go to the plan for Satan, did it? And so Satan goes and plans another visit with God here. And they have a similar conversation as before. And God puts Job's name out there once again, still singing his praises. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, who fears God and shuns evil?'" Notice this next bit here. "And still," I love that, "and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you entice me against him to destroy him without cause." Job may have lost everything, but he did not lose his integrity. And then Satan goes and ups the ante here in verse 4. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" It's one thing to lose your possessions, but if he were to lose his health, he'd curse you to his face. God permits Satan to take it to the next level. In verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hands, but spare his life.'" Again, we see that Satan can only do what God permits him to do. Satan even uses his wife to try to turn Job against God here in verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast to your integrity? And notice there, she is the one that is testifying to the fact that he is still holding on to his integrity. Do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die, she says. And I find it interesting that Satan uses those that are closest to us to turn us from the things of God. This is why the Bible talks about that we're not to be unequally yoked. This is why the Bible talks about the fact that, you know, a believer and a non-believer shouldn't be together. They shouldn't have a relationship together. It's because what's going to happen is that unbeliever oftentimes will pull the believer away from the things of God. Whenever I was going to Bible college, man, we had some girls, and they were beautiful, lovely girls, but they seemed like they always wanted the bad boys. And so they would actually go to these colleges, these secular colleges, and they would date the bad boys over there, and they would justify it by saying, well, we hope that one day we can get the opportunity to lead them to Christ. We used to call that missionary dating. But as I look back on that, I don't know of one girl that led one of those boys to Christ. But I know the majority of them actually end up leaving Bible college and leaving the ministry as a result of it. We need to be careful about who we hang around with, because we may find that those that are closest to us may pull us from the things of God. He did it with Eve, convincing her to tempt her husband. He did it with Delilah in the life of Samson. Sarah encouraged Abraham to have a child of the flesh. Jacob stole his brother Esau's birthright. Rebekah convinced Jacob to deceive Isaac, her husband. Jacob worked for 7 years for Rachel, and then her father did a little bait and switch with him, and he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. And here in this passage, Job's wife says, why do you hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Listen, if Satan can't get to you, then there's a good possibility he will go after those who are closest to you. So let's not be only constantly in prayer just for ourselves, but also let us pray and ask God to protect those that are closest to us. Let's pray that God would not allow Satan to have a foothold in their lives. Let's pray for that hedge of protection for our loved ones, for our friends, and for our families, in our church, and our community. If he does get a foothold to those that are closest to us, that may have a negative impact on our spiritual walk as well. But notice Job's response to his wife. In verse 10, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who speaks." You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, men, husbands, I wouldn't recommend you go home and use that just because it's in the Bible, okay? Unless, of course, your wife is telling you to curse God and die. Well, then, you know, it's full game then. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He calls her out on her foolish talking. It's easy for us to love God and worship God during the good times, but is he still not worthy of worship in times of adversity as well? Satan's plan failed, and failed miserably. This is the last we hear of him in this book, but he is still working through Job's self-righteous friends throughout the book. They tried to blame him for all the bad that was happening to him, but they didn't get a chance to see what we see in Scripture as God opens up the curtains of heaven so that we can see where true adversity really comes from. Satan is a formidable enemy, and he is the father of lies, and he is deceptive, and he is sneaky, and he will use any means necessary to destroy your faith. Let's understand who the real enemy is. We can't just sit back with our head in the sands and pretend or live as if he doesn't exist. He is very much alive, and he is very much active in our world. But neither do we have to live a defeated life because of him. Satan may intend one thing, but God may use him for another. And if he was allowed to be the author of Job's trials and his losses, but in all of his labor, it was wasted on him. Because in the end, Job received a double blessing, and God and Satan was made a fool of. In Job chapter 42, verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And in verse 12, now the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Satan will one day be defeated for good, but we don't have to wait until then in order for us to have victory over him today. Charles Spurgeon used this illustration, and I like this illustration. He said, remember the story of the man who was going to give a pound to some charitable institution? The devil said, nah, you can't afford it. Then said the man, well, I'll give 2 pounds. I will not be dictated to in this way. And Satan exclaimed, you're a fanatic. The man replied, I'll give 4 pounds. Ah, said Satan, what will your wife say when you go home and you tell her that you gave away 4 pounds? Well, then the man said, then I'll give 8 pounds now. And if you don't mind where you're at, you will tempt me to give 16. So the devil was obliged to stop, because the more he tempted him, the more he went the other direction. So let it be with us. If the devil would drive you to curse God, then bless him all the more. And Satan will be wise enough to leave off tempting when he finds that the more he tempts to drive us, the more we go in the opposite direction. I like that illustration. We are impressed with Job's unshakable commitment to God and his enduring love for God. Satan's accusation that if his blessings were taken away from Job, that he would curse God, and it was proven to be a lie. And we might say that God was justifiably proud of his servant Job through this. Even when God allows Satan to bring adversity into our lives, he is still in control. And he will not allow us to be tempted greater than we can handle. But if we can hold fast like Job and sin not against God, then God is glorified and Satan is defeated. Listen, don't let anyone, including Satan, discourage you in your faith. Though the world may collapse around you, you stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Now let nothing sway you in your commitment to God. Why? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for all you've done. And Lord, when we have times in our lives when trials and tribulations happen and we see the things that are happening around us, and Lord, when we have the attacks on us and those that we love, Lord, help us to understand that our enemy is Satan. But Lord, we know that you will not allow Satan to tempt us more than we can handle. But with the temptation, Lord, you will make a way of escape. We know, God, that you are in control and that you have the power, not Satan. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go out this week, Lord, that we can live confident lives. Lord, that we can be encouraged, knowing that you are still in control. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.